Morning, Cornerstone. Today's scripture reading will be from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring you one. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and then he sat down. His disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." May God bless the reading of this book.
Thank you, Megan. 2 days to go. All this will be behind us. The election. They just haunt us wherever we go. There they are again. You ready for this to be over? Why? Well, we're going to get into that, yeah. Will Secretary Clinton be the first woman president? Historical moment in our country's progression? Or will Donald Trump be president of the United States? Amen to that. Only God knows, and all praise be to him. Not to one of these two. Yeah, you know, only as long as I've been able to vote, which has been since 1984, my first presidential election that I voted in, I have seen our country move more and more to be unable to talk about and discuss political or religious differences, to dialogue about these two. What we have turned to instead is to label people, especially people who don't agree with where we stand. We belittle them with these labels, and we call them names. We instead of dialoguing on the differences, we just say, "Oh, they're idiots," or "They're, you know, this or that," or whatever, and we don't dialogue. And this is where we have come to. Especially, we like to use pithy sound bites. Let me move this over a little more. Pithy sound bites. We've heard it already in this election campaign season, right? We've heard little labels that are little few words, pithy things that the candidates say about each other to try to summarize their opinion in one little thing, like crooked Hillary, right? You've heard that, or trumped up trickle down economics, right? Hillary said that. So they're trying to take things and just simplify them, and in some ways then greatly misrepresent the opinion or the position of the other person. Well, crooked Hillary's not even a position. That's just a downright slam on Secretary Clinton. So this is where we've come to. And, you know, the worst example of something like this, and it really irritates me, though it didn't used to, but now it continues to more and more, is bumper stickers. Bumper stickers are the worst way, I think, of trying to communicate someone's opinion. Because there is no dialogue, right? They just simplify this opinion and they put it on a bumper sticker. Or they try to slam somebody else's opinion by putting it on a bumper sticker. And it's just, there's no dialogue between. There's no opportunity to talk about what are the differences and what are the strengths in one position and what are the weaknesses of another position. They don't allow for dialogue. And only display a very, very simplified version of an opinion or attack on somebody else's opinion. Just belittling each other. Now, there is something very wrong with this. Because we are a nation that we hold dearly the freedom to live together with diversity of opinions, of beliefs, of religions, and not to slam each other for them. This is why people die to defend this country, because we have this freedom of religion, this freedom of opinion. The diversity actually is to make us strong as a nation. But we have come instead to change this atmosphere to belittling anyone who has a different belief or opinion than we do. We have to bring them down lower than us so that we feel better about ourselves for some reason. You know, political ads are often guilty of doing this as well. And we've seen this in this season as well. I've chose two ads that I'm going to show us. And I want us to look at these ads from an evaluative point, okay? Try to see what is the strategy behind these ads of how they're trying to convince us. And the obvious strategy is one ad will want us to vote for Hillary Clinton, and the other ad will want us to vote for Donald Trump. But beyond the obvious result they want, look at how they're trying to do it. Okay, that's what I want you to notice. So, Jenny, if you could just put those up there. I'll get out of the way.
I love the old days. You know what they used to do to guys like that when they were in a place like this? They'd be carried out on a stretcer, folks.
You turn out the light.
And you can tell them to go themselves.
I could stand in the middle of Fifth Avenue and shoot somebody, and I wouldn't lose any voters, okay? It's like incredible.
When Mexico sends its people, they're bringing drugs, they're bringing crime, they're rapists.
You know, you could see there was blood coming out of her eyes, blood coming out of her wherever.
You got to see this guy, I don't know what I said, I don't remember. He's going like, I don't remember.
Our children and grandchildren will look back at this time, at the choices we are about to make, the goals we will strive for, the principles we will live by, and we need to make sure that they can be proud of us.
I'm Hillary Clinton, and I approve this message.
There's the Hillary standard, and then there's the standard for everybody else.
What's the Hillary standard?
Well, you're against same-sex marriage, now you're for it. You defended President Obama's immigration policies, now you say they're too harsh. You supported his trade deal dozens of times. You even called it the gold standard. Now, suddenly, last week, you're against
it. Unfounded, inaccurate, mean-spirited attacks with no basis in truth, reality.
He had four dead Americans. Was it because of a protest, or was it because of guys out for a walk one night who decided they'd go kill some Americans? What difference at this point does it make?
I have been as straightforward and honest as I could be. I did not send or receive any information that was marked classified at the time.
110 emails in 52 email chains have been determined by the owning agency to contain classified information.
Will you say anything to get elected?
All right, thanks, Jenny. So what was the strategy? How did they each ad try to convince us to vote for them? Okay, they're attacking their capability. Johnny, you had your hand up. Yeah, basically they're insulting. But specifically, what are they insulting about the other person? What are they attacking? Character. Right. Yeah, it's their character. Why is character so important? Because it elicits trust. If you show somebody has bad character, then it's hard to trust them. And then therefore it'd be really hard to vote for them. So it's interesting that like Hillary's ad gave most of the time to Trump, right? And Trump's ad gave most of the time to Hillary. That's the person who was always on there. And then at the very end, they brought in their name because they're trying to attack each other's character. Interesting. Now, I want you to take out your cell phones. And we're not going to do the question thing this week. But take out your cell phones if you don't have one. Sorry, Margaret. Maybe you can have your Katie do it for you or something. and I want you to just write one character flaw that you think Donald Trump has and one character flaw that you think Hillary Clinton has and text it to me. Okay, here. So you just say Trump, character flaw, Clinton, character flaw. Okay, and just text me right now. Oh. And I need my phone. Let me go get my phone. Okay, so we'll, you just do that now as you're thinking of it. Go ahead and text me. It won't bother us. My notifications are off. So that's your homework for a little bit. So just go ahead and do it right now as you're thinking about it. You know, it's generally agreed that our temperament and manner are a large part given to us at birth. Our personality changes very little over the course of our life. Counselor, would you agree with that? Maybe we could debate. But personality changes very little. Like, if we're a cheerful boy or girl when we're young, probably we'll be a cheerful man or woman when we're older. If we're a sour child, then we'll be a sour adult, probably. It's not, like, given for sure, but often that's the case. Our personalities change very little over time. But character changes. Character can change. It's not the same thing as personality. People sometimes gain and sometimes lose their moral compass in life. For example, thieves and liars can become honest, right? And politicians, good politicians and good police and business people, they can become dishonest. So character can change while personality kind of remains the same. But the question is, how does moral change occur? Where does a noble character originate, come from? And we'll be looking at that today. You know, ancient Greek philosopher and scientist, you may have heard of him before, Aristotle, wrote this, and this is his view of character. We become just by doing just acts, temperate by doing temperate acts, brave by doing brave acts. Now, in Aristotle's view, character is like a role we play and we grow into. We become what we're acting out. This is his view of character. In this case, an action repeated often, as we know, can become a habit. And when a habit we have is entrenched and ingrained in us enough, then it becomes a part of us, which could be either a benefit to our character or a flaw to our character, depending on what it is. Aristotle's approach, though, stresses the outer side of character, the outer life of character, not necessarily the inner life of character. It emphasizes public virtues like politeness and self-control, you could say. Now, political leaders are often drawn to this concept of character. They like the idea of a role to play outwardly, so that people would think well of them. They adopt the practices that suggest a honorable identity, a dignified identity, a persona, we could say. And the concept is that they are what they do, at least in public. But in private matters and thoughts, that doesn't matter as much. It's the public perception of who they are that matters most. And that's the character that they're role-playing. Is what the public sees, right? We've seen this over and over again. If you've paid attention to many politicians or people in celebrities or public, the public's eye. But then character is simply a role that one decides to play. It's kind of like in school. If there's a theater, a drama that's going to happen, and you choose your role you want to try out for, right? It's almost like that, a drama, a role that we want to play. If we buy into Aristotle's philosophy of character. And if we play this role well, we gain honor before others and status, potentially, if we play this role really well. And when we play this character role, leaving God out of the picture, then we will move to take pride in the achievements we are able to achieve through the role we're playing and what we're getting others to think and feel about us. It's kind of like this drama we're a part of. Pride in our reputation and successes, and our focus becomes on ourselves and how we want others to perceive us. That's the focus. That's our attention is given to this role that you and I are playing. If we leave God out of the picture and we just focus on ourselves. And this describes politicians so well often. Because they get drawn into this, and not just politicians, us as well. If we put our attention on what others think of us so much that we tend to play out this role we think we want them to see, rather than actually who we really are. And this describes us, you and me, so well when we leave God out of the picture, when we think of character. So let's see what character flaws you see Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. I don't know if you've responded here. I'll just read off a few. Trump, arrogant. Hillary does things around the rules and system. Okay. Trump, racist. Trump, character flaw, everything. Clinton, character flaw, everything. Okay. All right. That's pretty general. Trump, everything. Childish, immature, and vulgar. Clinton, dishonest. Clinton, lie and above the law. Trump, bully and lack of basic human moral value. Okay. Trump, lacks self-control. Whoa, what just happened there? Try that again. Lack of self-control. Clinton, devious, scheming. I'll do one more here. Trump, overly arrogant. Hillary, takes lying to the extreme. And then so on and so on. Wow, there's 16 more I could read off here. Yeah, it seems like this is something that we all can see, some character flaws that we perceive in these two candidates. And this is probably why many people are not very excited or passionate and engaged in this election season. We were watching 60 Minutes last Sunday, and it just seemed like people were not very excited about either candidate. And they wish they had one guy even said, we're a country of 320 million people, and this is the two best options we have? Out of this many people, there's got to be some better options out there. And so this is very much so, especially when we see these people's character flaws that are laid out before us time and time again through media and things. And believe it, though, some of these things could be distorted, too. So we have to be careful what we believe, we have to do our homework. But why is character so important? It's because good character elicits trust. How easily is it for us to trust somebody that we know has bad character? It's very difficult. It's very difficult. And brothers and sisters in Christ, every president so far in our country's history has had character flaws. And every president that will be president will also have character flaws. So there's not going to be any perfect candidate. Not at all. But our hope, thankfully, is in Christ Jesus our Lord, whose character is amazing and trustworthy and honorable and one that we can fully trust in and hope in. Our hope is not in the President of the United States, I hope, because that's probably why we feel so unsettled right now, because these two candidates, their character flaws have been made so well known. But our hope is in Christ Jesus and ultimately and what he has planned for us. Now, it's easy to point out the character flaws of Clinton and Trump and point fingers at them and say, look at this, you know, everything's wrong with them or whatever, without pointing back at us and seeing our own character flaws. It's easy to be blind to our own character flaws. And that's a danger for us. And this is not the way of Christ, and it doesn't model his character. And that's why I chose today's text, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Because this is Jesus' description of his followers' character, what character they are to have, that they will display. And also, if you know the life of Jesus, most of these are a description of his character as the Lord God. And we can see it demonstrated in his life all the way up to his crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus' followers are conforming, becoming like Jesus himself. So that's why these descriptive character traits are listed out here as blessed. Because they are a description of the followers. You and me who believe and follow Jesus Christ, we are becoming like Christ in these ways. As Paul, the Apostle Paul, described in Romans chapter 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the likeness, in the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Let me just pray for us. Father, as we enter into your word, and as we look at a description of the character that you consider blessed, and that being based on who you are and your own character. It is trustworthy. It is faithful. It is constant. That is righteous. That is awesome. Lord, may our hope and our trust be in you. And in you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at these character traits. There's 8 of them in verses 1 through 10. And we're only going to focus on the first 4 today. Alright? So the word blessed, we see, is used to introduce each of these character traits that Jesus describes here. And the Greek word translated here as blessed simply means happy or carefree. But happy, not in the sense like we would think like, hey, I'm happy now or oh, I'm sad now, but more so in a much holistic way of like of being carefree, being free of worry and those kind of things. Because if you look at these, if you just skim through those again, Jesus' disciples who are described here, his followers, they're described as poor and hungry, mournful and suffering persecution. So blessed here means like a wholeness of an integrity, even in the midst of their darkest hours of life. They're still blessed. But the followers of Jesus principally care about their own character development because Jesus cares about their character as he's described here. And Jesus teaches us in summary here that mature character is blessed. This is his followers as we mature in these characteristics given to us by the Spirit of God. So let's look at them. First 3 of chapter 5 in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this first character trait is essential for the other 7 to exist, to be there, present. What does poor in spirit mean? It does not mean physical poverty. It means the opposite of proud. It's the opposite of being proud. It's that the person who is poor in spirit is convinced of their spiritual poverty in light of who God is. His great graciousness, his righteousness, his purity, his justice. And we're just humbled by that. And we see our dirty sinfulness. And that is, we realize, our spiritual poverty before the Almighty God. The word poor here in the original Greek is interesting because this word in the original language implies a poverty that is intense. It's so intense. Like in that day and age, if you were a poor beggar, a crippled beggar, on the side of the road, begging for money, you're dependent on the generosity of others. You can't go get a job and pick yourself up and, you know, make your life better. You're just absolutely poor and dependent. There's nothing really you can do but depend on God. And that's the intensity of what is meant here. It's poor in spirit. The poor in spirit respond like Peter did, the disciple Peter, at one point when he responded to Jesus saying, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." That's being poor in spirit. It means we evaluate ourselves in light of God and his greatness, and we are humbled by that and see the poverty of our own spiritual state without Christ. So how can we be happy, though, if we are aware of our spiritual poverty? Like, blessed, right, are the poor in spirit. How can we be happy if we're there saying, I am absolutely scum before the Almighty God? But Jesus says, blessed, happy, carefree are you who are poor in spirit. Well, this is only possible because of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Yes, we come and we say, I am absolutely scumbag before the Lord God, but because of the Lord Christ, I can be happy because he has forgiven me of these sins that make me so spiritually impoverished. And we are happy because of the promise God has given us, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we also have hope in Christ. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, the Lord says, "This is the one I esteem, type of people he looks on with favor. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we look at our candidates, Trump and Clinton, do we see any sense or evidence of their awareness of the poverty, their impoverished state before the Almighty God? Let's go on to verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How can somebody be happy and mourn at the same time? That sounds like split personality or something. Mourning is not over the loss of a friend who's died or a family member or someone that's close to us. This is a mourning that is over our failures and over our sinfulness. Happy, carefree are those who mourn. So you can see it's again a turning to the Lord God. Jesus refers here as to someone saddened by their own sin and the sin of others around them. We're grieved by the sinfulness of ourselves and others. It is the mourning of a guilt-confessing sinner aware of their disobedience and evil and their rebellion against God. This is the mourning Christ is mentioning here. Blessed are those who mourn. But God comforts them again. Why? Because of Christ Jesus, who had given himself on their behalf, so that now, when we're aware of this and we're mournful, we can rejoice, we can be happy, we can be carefree, because we are forgiven in Christ Jesus, and we can move on in our lives and worshiping him. Do you see Clinton or Trump mourning over the sins and failures they have committed, at least publicly? I mean, we don't see into their private lives, but publicly, do we see them any sign of mourning or mournfulness, remorse? Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The world says that the strongest survive. They are the people that will inherit the earth or take over the earth, we think, from our point of view. But this is the exact opposite that Christ is saying here. The meek will inherit the earth, not the strong. And the meek are not those who are trying to bring in the kingdom of God by political power or military strength. No, the meek are not doing that at all. And Jesus is just quoting here in Psalm 37:11, which says, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The meek wait humbly on God to achieve things. The meekness is not weakness at all. No, rather, meekness is the willingness to suffer rather than inflict injury. Jesus is the prime example. He was God incarnate. He had power. But he took on the suffering of us all for the sake of us, even though he could have snuffed them out with a thought. So meekness is not weakness at all. Another way of remembering what meek means, and similar to the other two, is you split that word meek up. You say me, when you look at yourself, me. What's the rest of the word? Ek. You see yourself, you're like, ugh. Right? That's another way to take it. It's looking at self realistically in the sight of God. See, these things kind of overlap, but they take on different forms of God's character. To be meek, we must commit our ways to God rather than taking things into our own hands. And there's things that we do often that take it into our own hands, like revenge. If somebody hurts me, I'm going to hurt them back. Right? That's taking things into our own hands rather than depending on God to handle that or get revenge, as we say. Suicide would be another way of taking things into our own hands, right? I'm not going to wait for God and his timing for my life. I just take my life into my own hands. That's not meek. And we leave life in God's hands. Now, is there evidence of meekness in our candidates, Clinton or Trump? Our fourth one, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, righteousness is of God. And just like the past three Beatitudes we've mentioned, it's all coming to a turning to God. It's focusing on him. This is because these characteristics are coming from his character, and we seek him earnestly. And what is the follower of Jesus hungry and thirsty for from this text? God's righteousness. The righteousness of God. And there are two aspects of God's righteousness. The first aspect is of how God takes the righteousness of Christ and then imputes it, we say, to us, his followers, through faith in him. So this righteousness, what it is it's like we're covered with the righteousness of Christ. So when God the Father looks at us, sinful scumbags, right, and we have given our hearts and we're following Christ as Lord, then God sees the righteousness of Christ. It's like he's injected us with Jesus' righteousness. So we have that cover, and so we can have that relationship with the Almighty God. That's imputed righteousness. But then there's the other aspect of God, the righteousness of God, which is imparted righteousness. So this is because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us through faith in him, then that has a transforming power in us through his Spirit that dwells in us to actually enable us to do righteous deeds for God in the way we live and how we talk and relate and love and show compassion to others in the name of Jesus, not for our own purposes. And so there's those two aspects. And then we are filled, meaning satisfied. Filled, meaning satisfied. Just like if you're really hungry and thirsty and you have a really good meal, you're satisfied. But this is a much more holistic satisfaction in life and existence. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be healed, not filled. So would you describe Clinton or Trump hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Think about it. And the last four traits that I'm not going to cover here are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness' sake. And these all describe the character of Jesus' followers and, as we said, character of the Lord himself. If you look at most of these, you can think of stories, situations in Jesus' life, especially persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Lord Christ, he was persecuted for God's righteousness to save mankind from their sin. So let's look at the eight character traits as part of the Beatitudes. See these? Now, do you see any of these character traits that are valued in our culture today? What would you say? Just say it out. Any of these traits valued in our culture today, held up high, like these should be pursued? What do you say? Any? None? There's no right answer. I'm just looking for your feedback. Merciful. Yeah, I would agree that people are looking for mercy. Still, they value that. Anything else? Peacemakers, right? We want peace. We don't necessarily do things that elicit peace, right? Especially if we use bumper stickers and kind of aggravate people or whatever. Like in your face kind of talk, you know, belittling, calling names. No, but we do hope for peace. World peace, right? Everybody wants world peace. Yeah, maybe those two. In a study done by the Barna Research Group and Josh McDowell Ministries, a bunch of teens and young adults were surveyed, and they were shown to think that the following that I'm going to mention were the top five possible immoral actions that a person could do. Okay? And the reason why I'm bringing up this study is because I want us to think about, if you think of an immoral action being the top five, there are character traits that are valued behind those that are not present. So they're saying, oh, if you do this, then that's a lack of this character trait. So let me just say these out, and I'll do it in the order of importance as the survey showed. This is young adults and teens. So number one on the top of the list was taking something that belongs to someone else. And now the character trait there is respect for others, property, we could say, or others, whatever it is. And I was talking to May about this. I was like, well, that May's point was, yeah, that could include like murder, taking someone's life, right? Or rape, right? Taking their dignity from them. So you could throw that in there. So that's number one. Number two, having a romantic relationship with someone other than a spouse. Valued character trait there is faithfulness in relationship, or faithfulness in the marriage covenant, you could say, since marriage was mentioned there. Number three, saying something that isn't true. Honesty, character trait that's valued. Number four, not recycling. Number four there. Fourth on the list. What's the character trait there? Maybe a respect, the value of the God's creation, we could say, or if you're not a believer in God, you could say care for the environment, right? Number five, viewing pornographic images. Character trait there, seeing women and children as people valued in God's image rather than just sexual objects. Dehumanizing people in that sense. These are the top five things for the next generation, right? The teens and the young adults that were surveyed. Now, the character traits that culture highly value are not necessarily the character traits that we see on the eight that Christ has listed in his Beatitudes. And this is significant. I wanted to bring this contrast out because, brothers and sisters, those of you who are here who are followers and committed to be followers and disciples of Jesus Christ, is that as we grow and mature in Christ to become more like him, in the character traits that are mentioned in the Beatitudes, we will become more and more standoutish than what is valued in culture and society. And that means without dialogue and ability and the chance to explain to people where we are and why we stand this way and who we believe in, then we will be misunderstood. We will be persecuted. We will be belittled and called names, and called bigots, and whatever else we're labeled with because of this lack of dialogue. And we will be misunderstood. And I read an example of this in a book titled Good Faith. Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme by Dave Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. And I'm going to read you one part that Gabe Lyons writes about what happened to his son Pierce, who's only 10 years old, one day at school. All right, so I'm just going to read this out and bear with me. Gabe Lyons, one of the authors, writes this. My son Pierce said, "Mom, Alex ran up to me at the end of school and said, a rumor's going around fifth grade that I don't like gay people." Then my wife, needing more information, asked, "What happened?" And Pierce said, "During last period, Alicia told me that she had a crush on another girl in our class, and I was like, that's not good, that's wrong." And my wife said, "Really? What did she say?" And Pierce answered, "She was like, why don't you like gay people?" So I told her, "I never said that, but I think it's against God's laws." And my wife said, "You really said that? Out loud?" And concerned, my wife texted me, and this is the text. "You have to call me immediately. Pierce just told a kid at school she shouldn't be gay." And after my plane touched down in Dallas, I got my wife's text message. And from the plane, before I even got off, I called to get the story. And my wife gave me a summary, and then she put Pierce on the phone. I asked, "Pierce, what happened?" And sheepish, Pierce told me his story, and then said, "I just know it's not right. And in the moment, the words just came out. I'm sorry, Dad." And I responded, "Oh, son, don't be sorry. You lived out what you believe, and that's all I can ask for." And after more encouragement, I hung up, but I knew I needed to take it further, so I sat down and wrote a letter to Pierce, not only to affirm him, but also to coach him through what could be a really tough day at school the next day. "Pierce, son, I'm so very proud of you." And I'm just going to read part of the letter, not the whole thing. "When you hear people say their opinions, even if you disagree with them, you must always respect them. Jesus says that the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart. And the second is to love thy neighbor as thyself. You scored 100% on the first commandment, and around the 75% on the second commandment. As a Christian, showing love to all people, even if you disagree with their opinion, is critical for you, Pierce. Loving your neighbor means being a good friend, even when they say something with which you disagree. Otherwise, they will think that you don't care about them, or that you think that you are better than them. Tomorrow, when you go to school, friends may approach you. If someone says to you, why don't you like gay people, Pierce? You could respond by sharing your heart the way you just did with me tonight, saying something like, I never said I don't like gay people. I love all people. I believe God made our world so that boys would like girls and girls would like boys. I know you may disagree, and I respect that, but that is my honest opinion. And even, we see, I'm jumping out of the book now, even at the age of 10, Pierce is standing firm for what the Word of God teaches, because this is what he believes wholeheartedly. And I wonder what Pierce's next day at school turned out to be like. That's probably another whole story, which I don't have information on that. But Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how Pierce was misunderstood? He was just stating an opposing opinion. But people immediately labeled him as a hater. Do people hate us if they don't agree with us? Maybe, maybe not. But we can't really assume that because they just disagree with us. It doesn't mean they hate us. They may hate us for other reasons, not necessarily because of our opinions. Right? But you can't jump to that. And that's the lack of dialogue. That's where we are in our culture today. Remember, this election Tuesday, whoever becomes president, we have hope. Our hope is in Christ. It's not in the president. It's not in this country, though I love this country. It is in Jesus Christ, because he is where we have our future. The United States has no future, ultimately, as we know. I hope it's still around by the time I die. But my hope is in Christ, no matter what. But that is where we put our hope. And Jesus' character, we can trust. And we can put our hope in. Because he is the Lord that not only showed kindness to people that disagreed with him during his life, but what did he do for people who hated him and killed him? Is he died for them. And then he calls us to do the same, right? He says, pick up your cross and follow me. This is the character of Christ that is to be growing and maturing in us, his followers. But it has to start with being poor in spirit. Coming before God and saying, Lord Christ, I am in need of you and your salvation and forgiveness. And humbly acknowledging him and following him as Lord Christ. And then you and I can love and dialogue with all people. And this is especially important. We can dialogue especially with those who disagree with us. Politically, or religiously, or people who hate us, or people who misunderstand us, people who have lifestyles quite different from us. We, as followers of Christ, should be the ones who can dialogue in a loving, compassionate way with these people. At least in our direction. We're the ones to be out there as the salt of the earth and not get caught up in calling people names and just trying to summarize their statements or whatever their positions in such a simplified, misrepresenting way. Don't get caught up. And then let's let our love for our neighbors be so obvious in the way we live and speak to people that even disagree with us, that they will then give God glory because they see his character in us starting to shine. Let's pray. Lord, may you be glorified through your people here at Cornerstone. Especially in this election season where divisiveness seems to be so popular. Anger is related and often displayed between people who disagree. Even violence is encouraged. Lord, may we, your people, be elements of calm in the midst of the storm, because that's you, your character. You calm the storms by your word. And may we live accordingly by your word, representing you, our Lord and our God, so that those in the world will then give you glory because they see you in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.